Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
I don't know how it is that every time we pick songs, they're like my favorite. Let's go ahead and begin our morning prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just come to you and we thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, we would be growing closer to you as we study through your word, that it would illuminate our hearts your truth. Help us this morning to be able to really focus on what it is that you would have for us, Lord, that we might glorify you in our lives, that we would be able to understand what it is that you would have us to do and how to live, and that we would do that in a way that magnifies who you are to this lost world. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of being your ambassadors. It's in your precious and your holy name that we pray. Amen. So last night, if you can remember, last night we took a very quick overview of the progressive history of how our society has gotten to our modern day thoughts on truth. And we saw where the battle for truth began, in the garden with the serpent. That was the beginning of his systematic three-pronged approach to attack and malign the truth of God and replace it with either rank unbelief or lies masquerading as truth. Through the ages, the battle for truth has raged on. Today, true followers of Christ are fighting the battle of postmodern ideologies, ideologies that claim that objective truth is an illusion. The idea that truth is seen as subjective, as relative, and ultimately unknowable. Those who hold this view believe that since nothing is or can be certain, truth is only a product of an individual's belief. It's a construct of what each person perceives and ultimately believes. Therefore, in this way of thinking, there can be many truths, and even opposing truths can be true. But as we saw last night, this way of thinking is just another ploy of Satan to turn his people away from the only source of truth that there is, which is God and his word. So this morning, in order to better equip ourselves for the battle for truth, we're going to answer the questions: what is truth? How has God communicated his truth to us? And what are its distinguishing characteristics? So if you're a note taker, that's our outline. Point number one, our first question: what is truth? What is truth? Webster's 1828 dictionary defines truth as conformity to fact or reality, exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be, the true state of facts or things. In Hebrew, there are several words that are used for truth. The one that occurs the most in the Old Testament is the word emeth. It occurs 127 times. It means firmness, as in solid, reliable, stable, or faithfulness, as in constant. It can refer to truth that is spoken, a testimony or a judgment, divine instruction, or as a body of ethical and religious knowledge, such as true doctrine. We see this word used in 2 Samuel 7:28. This says, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth." Emeth. Solid, stable, faithful, constant, reliable. It's used multiple times in the Psalms. Psalm 31:5 says, "You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." Psalm 40:11 says, "Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." In Greek, there are also several words that are used for truth, the one that is the most frequently used in the New Testament, is the word aletheia. It was used 109 times. In ancient Greek culture, this word was synonymous for reality, as opposed to or as the antithesis of illusion. It means true to fact or reality. This is the word used in Romans 1:25, which states, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." Jesus used this word to refer to himself in John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Apostle John used this word in 1 John 5:6, speaking of the Spirit of God. He wrote, "It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, reality, firmness, consistency, faithful, true to fact or reality." Truth is genuineness, it's veracity or actuality. Truth is reality. It's how things actually are, not how someone perceives reality, but how it actually is according to the one who created reality, God. Truth is what it is because God declares it so and because he made it so. Truth must be defined in terms of God, whose very nature is truth. He is the God of truth. Ultimately, all truth is God's truth. Therefore, everything that is contrary to the truth we can know is a lie. One of the best and most clear definitions of truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. So let me say that one more time. Truth is that which is consistent or aligns to the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Truth is the self-disclosure of God himself. In other words, he is our plumb line. We learned about that word yesterday. He is our plumb line. And his word is the standard by which every word, thought, and deed is judged. Any ideology that does not plumb with his perfect and holy standard may be judged as false or part of Satan's schemes and system of lies. Contrary to the popular worldview of today, truth doesn't originate with man. Truth is outside of us. It comes down to us from above. Truth does not begin in the mind of man, but in God himself. Truth can be known only by divine revelation. God must communicate it to us. He is our one source and sole author of all truth. And this leads us to our second point, our second question. How has God communicated truth to us? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. There were a variety of scriptures that we could have used to show how God has communicated truth to us, but Psalm 19 is kind of the pinnacle. So we're going to go there. It was written for the choir director. It was a psalm of David. C.S. Lewis calls this psalm the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It's no wonder then that more than 700 hymns have been developed from this one passage of scripture. Commentator James Boyce said, "What Psalm 19 contains is a profound and moving statement of the doctrine of divine revelation." So, Psalm 19, let me read it to you. "The heavens are declaring of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening of the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This beautiful psalm can be divided into two main sections. Verses 1 to 6 are God's revelation of himself in creation. They describe the majesty of God's works. Theologians call this God's general revelation. Verses 7 to 4 are God's revelation of himself in the scripture. They describe the clarity of God's word and give its distinguishing characteristics. Theologians call this God's special revelation. So let's walk through this amazing psalm together. Look at verse 1. This is David's description of what he was seeing in the physical world. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." David looked up to the sky. During the day, he could see the glory of God shining in the beauty of the sun. The way both the sun set and the sunrise set the sky ablaze with color. The way the clouds echoed his majesty as they streaked across the heavens. At night, he could see the moon and the stars as they lit up against the darkness. David saw the glory of God in this beautiful display. The vastness of God was unmistakable as he pondered the universe glittering before him, all declaring the work of God's creative hands. All in verse 1.
Yeah.
In verse 2, David describes the consistency and abundance of creation's witness to God's glory. Every day, he saw the intricate world God had created. And every night, he saw the vast universe beyond. All of creation, the work of God's hands and its size, its awe and grandeur, bears witness to the fact that the one who created all of this is glorious and majestic and beautiful. All of creation is the evidence that God exists, evidence of his glory. Verses 3 and 4 describe creation's testimony, how it transcends culture and language. It's communicated visually to all of mankind. The message of the glory of God in the visible heavens is for all to see. This is why Paul in Romans 1 could proclaim with absolute authority that anyone who suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness is without excuse. They have no excuse for their unbelief that God exists, because his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, God's creation. This brings us back to our time yesterday where we looked at Satan's three-pronged approach to deceive and move people away from the truth of God. As you read the remainder of Romans 1, which I'm sure you have, you'll see that the result of this is the moral disintegration of human society. In other words, the suppression of the truth of God's work in creation has implications that are beyond just the philosophical, intellectual musings. It actually directly affects the way a culture finally crumbles. Think about it. Without a creator to which persons are accountable, there is no certain purpose which she must live to fulfill. Therefore, she's left free in her sin to choose her own destiny, her own way. There's no ultimate plan, there's no framework for the nature of society, of how life is to be lived, how people are to multiply. Therefore, marriage, meaningless. Family, meaningless. Work, meaningless. Everything becomes meaningless, except for that which temporarily fulfills their individual desires, until it doesn't. Then frustration, anger, and despair set in. There's no joy, there's no lasting happiness, only endless, pointless toil. Cultures are not built this way, they're destroyed this way. And this is one of the reasons why it is so important to think biblically about creation, to think biblically about God and his truth. When we don't, we participate in the schemes of the devil to malign God's truth, and the ramifications are global chaos. We can see that happening all around us. So back to Psalm 19. In the last part of verse 4 and through verse 6, David draws special attention to the sun. He had watched it often. He knew when it would retreat behind the horizon and when it would emerge again to fill the earth with light. He likened the sun's course to a bridegroom coming out of his chambers, or to a runner to run his course, rejoicing to run his course. The brilliant sun bursting forth each day with strength, vigor, and joy, all bear witness to the majesty of God and the glory of God. James Montgomery Boyce, he comments, he quotes C.S. Lewis. He said, C.S. Lewis rightly points out that the key line in this description is in verse 6, which says that nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. This line links the witness of the physical creation to the witness of the word. For the scriptures are likewise penetrating, he says, warming and life-giving, while also searching, testing, and purifying. So just as the sun is necessary for life on this planet, the word of God is necessary for spiritual, eternal life. David, after describing how God has revealed or communicated himself in creation, abruptly moves to describe how God reveals himself in his word in verses 7 to 14. So here, David gives several distinguishing characteristics of the truth. So that's our third point. What are truth's distinguishing characteristics? David knows that creation is sufficient evidence to leave everyone without excuse when one suppresses the truth of the existence of God in unrighteousness. Creation is sufficient evidence to leave everyone without excuse when one suppresses the truth of the existence of God in unrighteousness. Yet he also knows that creation is not sufficient to answer the questions of life, and more importantly, to bring us to an understanding of God's saving purposes in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. To proclaim God's plan of redemption through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, will take God's words, the scriptures. Tom Pennington, he's a pastor in Texas, really good friends with our pastor, John. He describes the entire theme of the Bible in one glorious sentence. He describes the theme of all scripture like this: God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. So if you think of the entire scripture, the theme of all of it is God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. Creation can tell us that God exists, but it takes God's revealed word to introduce us to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself the incarnate word. And I love that Morgan read John 1. We didn't talk about this, but John 1, 1 and 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Therefore, David quickly moves to describe the only sufficient truth that can bring a person to saving faith, the only thing that can adequately answer the questions of life: where did we come from? What is our purpose? David now begins to describe the written revelation of God's will, his Word. So we're going to look at verses 7 to 9. Commentator Boyce, he wrote, of Psalm 19, he wrote, "It would be hard to discover in all the Bible a more perfect example of Hebrew poetic parallelism than verses 7 to 9. He says, there are six parallel statements in these verses, each containing three elements that are likewise parallel. There are six terms for the written revelation, six adjectives to describe it, and six statements of what the Bible does." So this sounds like the perfect place for a chart. And I actually gave you one. If you turn to page 22, you have a chart. If you know anything about me, you know I love charts. They're just so happy. So as we read the text, we can fill in the chart. Like, that is fun, you guys. That is, like, really fun. Boyce again, he wrote, "David here is dealing with the scripture's true nature and function." So that could be the name of our chart. Scripture's true nature and function, the distinguishing characteristics of truth. So look at verse 7. Verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." So in that first column under name, you can write the word law. Law. This is the Hebrew word Torah. The root word of Torah means instruction. It has to do with everything God has revealed or said. It's the word, teaching, or instruction of God. That's the Torah. The Torah is also what is the common name for the first five books of the Bible. They're God's instructions to his people on how they were to live set apart to God as his visible witness to a sin-saturated pagan world. And how is it described? Perfect. I love you guys mouthing it with me. Perfect. Perfect can be described as whole, complete, sufficient, lacking nothing, good. This is how the Torah, the law, the instruction of God, is described. What is its intended effect? To restore. This means to transform, renew, convert, refresh, strengthen. The idea of restore in this context is a definite turn to God in conduct as well as in one's heart. So this wasn't just about learning how to do something correctly, like follow the directions. It was about doing it correctly with your whole heart, knowing that it came from God. And what is the intended target? The soul. Only the Word of God has the power to restore the soul of man back to God. So verse 7 again. The next name for God's word is testimony. Testimony. This is a solemn declaration or affirmation made for the purpose of establishing or proving some fact. It is something that bears witness to what is true. The testimony is described as sure. Sure. It's trustworthy, reliable, steadfast, dependent, certain. The Hebrew word for sure is aman, which is the root of the more familiar word amen, which means so be it, truly. It conveys the idea of certainty or firmness. We can stake our present and our future on God's testimony or witness concerning himself, his self-disclosure. God's testimony is worthy of trust because it corresponds to reality. To be sure is to be true. What effect does the testimony of the Lord have? It makes wise. It gives wisdom. We learned this last year. Wisdom refers to learning and applying God's truth. Learning and applying God's truth to every situation in life. It's sufficient to do that. Who is the intended target of this testimony? The simple. The simple meaning ordinary people, inexperienced people, people who lack wisdom, people who are susceptible to wrong thinking. One source even said, gullible. Verse 8. The next name for God's word is precepts. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Some versions, Bible translations, they use the word statutes, which is just another word for precept. It refers to mandates, orders, instructions, that which is commanded by God. Their orders, rules. How are they described? Right. This means correct. Upright, in accord with what is just and good, appropriate and fitting. It refers to being straight as opposed to being crooked. All these antitheses. It gives a picture of one walking in a straight or righteous manner. What is the intended effect of these precepts? Rejoicing. This means to be glad, to delight in. The precepts of God produce joy, a sense of serenity. They make glad. And this is heartfelt joy. What is the intended target of these precepts? The heart of man. The heart has been described as the comprehensive term for the person as a whole. His feelings, desires, passions, thought, understanding, and will. In other words, the control center of a person, which includes the affections. Remember back in the garden when God gave Adam the command to not eat from a certain tree, that Satan implied that the rules were given because God was withholding something good from them, something that would make them happy? Can we see how this is in direct opposition, the antithesis of the truth of God here? His precepts bring heartfelt joy. They make glad the one who obeys them. Obedience to the Lord produces blessing and joy. Charles Spurgeon, about this verse, he wrote, "Free grace brings heart joy. Earth-born mirth dwells on the lips and flushes the bodily powers, but heavenly delights satisfy the inner nature and fill the mental faculties to the brim." I like that word picture. Also in verse 8, the next name for the word of God is commandment. Commandment. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. A commandment is an authoritative directive, an order, either written or verbal, and it's given as instruction. It's described as pure, meaning no mixture of error defiles it, no stain of sin pollutes it. It's clean, radiant. In the present context, the commandment is radiant, and by extension, it gives understanding. The intended effect of the commandment of God has, it enlightens. It gives insight for life. It lights up one's way, so to speak. We're all familiar with Psalm 19, verse 105. It says, "The word of the Lord is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path." And the intended target is the eyes, the window to the soul. One commentator wrote, "Thus Yahweh has made the sun for light in creation and has given his word for light in redemption. God's commands, quote, turn the spiritual light on, so to speak, and enable us to see spiritual realities." In verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." So the fear of the Lord is another way of referring to God's word. So here we can put it under the name for the word of God. One source described this phrase as referring to the revealed way in which God is to be feared. Fear of the Lord is intimately related to the word of the Lord, because the study and meditation on God's word births a holy respect and awe for his holy character and righteous standards. And it's described as clean, clean. It means pure, genuine, flawless, free from impurity. Its effect is that it endures forever. It's enduring. It's permanent, it's eternal, unchanging, relevant, up to date, never outdated, never in need of alteration. And I have to throw in, do you see how knowing the truth of God, do you see how knowing that truth makes the lies of Satan so evident and so clear? When someone says, "Oh, man, the Bible old. Like, it's 2,000 years old. I don't know. How is it going to help me relate to technology? How is it going to..." It's never outdated. It is always relevant, right? And I'm excited for Beck's going to be talking about some of that stuff in a little bit, and that's going to be fun. So the intended target, we've got to keep going on our chart. The intended target is the mind, the thoughts of men. One commentator wrote, "We do not need to have the Bible updated to accommodate modern thoughts and ideas. Contrary to the enlightened or postmodern or post-postmodern thinking of our age, truth is not relative, but absolute, and absolutely will endure forever because it's grounded in the unchanging, immutable character of the eternal God." Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." You want to do a word study? Pick that verse. Forever settled. It's pretty amazing. Again, verse 9, another name for the word of God is judgments. Judgments. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Judgments refer to a verdict pronounced judiciously, the act of deciding a legal dispute or case, their decisions, ordinances. God's judgments are described as true. This is the Hebrew word emeth. It conveys that basic sense of firmness or support, certainty, stability. In the present context, it refers to faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness, a state of being dependable. So in other words, the picture is that something that will stand the test of time. It's also described as righteous altogether. So we have two descriptions for this one: true and righteous altogether, meaning conformity to an ethical or a moral standard, which in Scripture is the nature and will of God. Altogether, it speaks of a unit. It conveys an inclusive sense of gathering up many things at once, leaving nothing out. Every single one of God's judgments are righteous and absolutely just. They correspond to and accurately reflect reality. Now, verse 9, it doesn't end like the previous verses did. It doesn't follow the same poetic parallelism as the other verses, but all y'all OCD people, don't worry, we're going to finish the chart. We'll finish the chart, I promise. Voice comments, he said, "The parallelism is still there. Don't worry. It's just delayed." We find the intended effect in verse 11. In verse 11, it says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The intended effect is to give warning and promise reward. The judgments of the Lord are the standard by which everyone is judged and verdict is given. Here, the servants of God are warned by them. They give moral guidance. The idea is of one being admonished. The idea is to put caution in the mind. Okay? So we're cautioned by them. As to the warning, John Bunyan wrote, some of you may have heard this quote before, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Right? So it gives warning. For those who keep the judgments of God, great reward is promised. Great reward. As to the reward, voice again, he says, "The upright are actually blessed in their uprightness. Goodness itself is joyous. To be holy is to be content." So as we obey God's word and that joy fills our hearts, which then produces us to obey even more, which then grows our love for God even deeper. It's this beautiful cycle, and we have that reward here and now. We don't have to wait for heaven for it. You can have it right now. intended target is the servant of God. How precious to read the words, your servant. Your servant. God's servants. Those that belong to him. They're his. So if we look back at verse 10, speaking of these judgments of the Lord, David wrote, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Spurgeon, he wrote, Bible truth is enriching to the soul in the highest degree. And that's what David meant here. David regarded the words of God as more valuable than gold, the most expensive substance of his day, and more pleasing, more satisfying than honey, the sweetest substance. The word of the Lord is of the utmost value to the one whose life has been changed by it. There are no riches or sweets in the world that can satisfy the soul like the word of God can. Verses 1 to 11 showcase the majesty of God. And they put his truth, his will on display, and he demands a response. God uses his word like a mirror. And after looking intently into the perfect, holy, all-sufficient word of God, David was acutely aware of how fallen he was, how sinful he was. God's word always demands a response, which is why most people try and avoid it. But because it is absolute and unchanging truth, full of God's majesty and holiness, it confronts us, and it forces us to reflect upon our own sinfulness. And so in those last verses, verses 12 to 14, these are David's response to God's self-revelation. So look at it with me. We're looking at verses 12 to 14. It says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. After recounting the true characteristics of God and his word, David responds first with a repentant prayer and then with an appeal to God. So first, David knows the sinfulness of sin. By this time in David's life, he has seen himself. He knows how sinful he can be. He knows sin's subtle and deceptive nature. But he also knows that he can't see all of his sin. All the ways that sin has entrenched itself into his personality. Those sins that are hidden from him. Not hidden from God, but hidden from him. And so he prays that God would acquit him of hidden faults. To acquit in this context, it means to cleanse, to make pure from moral impurity, sin and guilty conscience, and thus make one acceptable to God. He also asked the Lord to keep him back from presumptuous sins. To keep back, it means to withhold, to restrain, to check, hold back. The idea is holding someone back from something that they're like trying to do, holding them back. And he asked God to hold him back. Presumptuous sins are sins of rebellion. They're sins of rebellion to God's rule and authority. Those that come from a proud, arrogant, defiant heart. David asks that those sins not rule over him, that they not be made master over him. In these verses, David explains the natural progression of sin. The natural progression of sin. Hidden sin is not known. And if it's not known, it's probably not going to be dealt with. So he asks that God would acquit him of those things. Those things that are not dealt with can lead to presumptuous sin, arrogance, pride. Those presumptuous sins is a sign that sin is ruling over us, that it has taken hold and it is in full strength. We are in rebellion. Without the restraining and converting hand of God, sin will rule over us, and it will complete its cycle, leading one to complete rejection of and total rebellion towards God. And this is the great transgression that David's referring to. He says, "Then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. If, Lord, you make known my hidden sins, if you acquit me of those things, if you hold me back from those rebellious ideas I have in my head, I won't end up in that sin of complete and utter rebellion towards you." Look at verse 13. "Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." To be blameless is to be made whole, complete. The idea is no longer having guilt or blame from sin or wrongdoing. And David ends the psalm with an appeal to God in verse 14. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." One commentator wrote and said, "David has surveyed the wonderful heavens that declare the glory of God. He has looked into the wonderful word of God that declares his glory, and he has seen himself in light of these two supernatural creations, causing him to recognize the completeness of God's works and word, and his incompleteness as a sinful creature." He goes on, "The result of David's realization is a powerful prayer, calling for his Creator to continually sanctify him." David knew the truth because he knew God. He knew that truth is that which is consistent with or aligns to the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. The whole of Psalm 19 explains how God has communicated truth to us and puts on display God's glorious truth, his glorious characteristics. David ends his psalm by calling the Lord his rock and his redeemer. Someone to pay the ultimate price for his sins. David understood that he was a sinner and he needed that redeemer. He needed that someone to pay that price for him. Someone who would make a way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. David knew the scriptures and he knew the promises of God. David knew that after the serpent's successful attack on the truth in the garden, resulting in Adam and Eve's sin, which would lead death spreading to all men, God had proclaimed his solution right there in the garden. God was going to send a redeemer. God preached the truth, the gospel, and he preached it to Satan in Genesis 3. God was not taken off guard by Satan's attack or man's fall. His sovereign plan was right on track. Remember the theme of the Bible. God is redeeming a people for his son, by his son, to his own glory. And that redemptive plan, Beck's going to talk about later. But in closing, let me just say this. God is our only plumb line for truth, and his word is the standard by which every word, thought, and deed is judged. Any ideology that does not plumb with his perfect and holy standard may be judged as false and part of Satan's system of lies. God has communicated his truth to us. It's the only sufficient answer to the struggles of life. And ladies, if you know in your heart that his word is not your foundation, we pray that you would talk to someone, that you would come to one of the leaders, go to your small group leader, speak to someone. There is nothing more important. There is nothing more important than having God and his truth as your foundation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is pure, it is clean, it is sufficient. It is enduring forever. Help us to be aware of the lies of Satan. Help us to be settled and focused on the truth of your word, that we will not participate in Satan's schemes to malign the truth, causing people to turn away from their only source of truth and salvation. Lord God, may your word reign in our hearts and in our minds. May you allow us to see our own sinfulness, to be humble, to repent, to turn to you, knowing that you are our only source and the sole author of truth. May you be glorified and magnified in the lives of each of us. Help us to bring you glory. Illumine your truth to us and give us the ability to live it out in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. We thank you and we praise you in your precious, your holy, and your majestic name. Amen.